Good morning, everyone. What you're watching in front of you there, is a icon of John, the beloved disciple, the author of the fourth gospel, and he's leaning on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. John's gospel is telling us what John discovered there. Around the halo of Jesus, you'll see a couple of Greek letters, in case you're not familiar with them. They're on most icons. The top one has an O, a ho, the, and then the omega and the nun, ho-on, around the halo of Jesus. Ho-on is the Greek from the Septuagint, which translates Yahweh, effectively. It's the divine name. I am who I am. Ha'on. Which means that John, the evangelist, is discovering in the heart of Jesus, in his communion, his intimacy, he's discovering what we call Jesus' divinity. Which is another way of saying Jesus' communion with his Father, that intimate communion. It goes right back to the Trinity, but I won't take you back there. It's the communion that Jesus has with the God whom he called Father. In other words, it's John's communion in Jesus' prayer. The prayer of Jesus in John. And when he writes his gospel, he's inviting us to go there, to go where he learnt, and to let Jesus pray in us, share in Jesus' prayer. That's John the Evangelist. The topic of our retreat is not John the Evangelist, it's John of the Cross. So I'd like you from now on, if you would, to picture that as John of the Cross, leaning against the breast of Jesus and learning there what we're all asked to learn, Jesus' intimate prayer with the Father, his intimate communion with the Father, his divinity. Contemplation is Jesus praying in us. Didn't St. Paul say, I live no longer I, it's Christ living in me. Well, he could easily have said, John could say, John the Evangelist and then John of the Cross, I pray no longer I, it's Jesus praying in me. So he's opening his heart to welcome this prayer of Jesus. I'll begin John of the Cross tomorrow. This focus today is just on Jesus, the Jesus that John of the Cross is the centre of his whole writings and prayer and preaching and writing, the one he calls the Beloved. Well, we learn from the other John the Evangelist, that God is love. Well, as you all know, love doesn't control and love doesn't force its way in. Absolutely the contrary. Love has to be welcomed. And faith is our word for the welcoming of love. For the openness, firstly, and then the welcome, the saying yes to love. There's a picture of Jesus, an icon of Jesus at the baptism. Well, of course, Jesus was always open to his Father's love, the mystery, Yahweh's love. But we know very little about Jesus prior to this moment of the baptism, where the Gospels all really start. And so there you have a picture of Jesus saying yes, welcoming the words which say, you are my beloved Son, I love you, at the baptism, this overwhelming experience of love, which transformed Jesus' life effectively. He then becomes, as you know, the lover, the preacher, the healer, the missionary. His vocation, in a way, came to its moment at that baptism. Well, Jesus had always been open to love, no doubt. Luke says he grew in wisdom and love and intimacy with God. Well, in the whole evolutionary process of the human being, and I can't think in any other terms except that, in this whole evolutionary process, there've always been, as we'll see in a moment, people who are open to love to some extent. But with Jesus, he was so open to love that love was able to be incarnate in him fully, thoroughly, without limit, purely, whatever words you find useful to use. John the Evangelist starts communicating to John of the Cross starts to communicate to us in that wonderful prologue, which I'm now going to take you through. It reaches its climax, which doesn't happen yet, but it reaches its climax in a fourth or so. But it begins this way. In the beginning, words taken from the book of Genesis, of course, in the beginning was the Word. Please don't think of Jesus yet or you'll muck up John's poetry. The Word was in the beginning. And you know, he's going back to the book of Genesis. God said, let there be light. That's God's Word. And light was. And then it goes on and on, reaching its climax in the creation of us in God's image and likeness. So that's the Word that God spoke. I've got there an icon or a picture of the earth taken from outer space. I'm sure you're familiar with it. And the Word, says John, was towards God. We sometimes translate it with, and that's not impossible, but the closest translation to the Greek is towards. And I think it's better to keep that. So you've got God in the beginning, of course. God creates, and the creation is drawn like a gravity to God. The whole of creation is drawn to the mystery that is unfolding in its development. And the Word was God. John, and I'm talking about John the Evangelist for this talk, he realized something which we all realize, of course, there is only God. You can't have God plus anything, or suddenly God becomes finite. Now, there is only God, and then God is participated in. Some of the fathers use the image of a light and the sun and the rays of the sun. Without the sun, there'd be no rays. And the creation is like the rays of the sun. Or we can only play with images in this great mystery. But there is only God, so the Word that God spoke is God. And the Word was towards God in the beginning. There's a picture from the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo, of the creation. A beautiful thing, John says. Where did he learn, John the Evangelist? He learned it from Jesus, of course. So here you've got years of companionship and then years of reflection. He says, look, all things came into being through the Word. There were philosophies around at the time John was writing which had some light and some darkness, some good and some evil, like fighting each other. And he says, no, wait a minute. Everything that exists, everything. So that includes all of us. All things came into being through the Word. And without the Word, not one thing came into being. So you wouldn't exist unless God had said, let him, let her be. And how do you know what's going on. What has come into being in the Word was life. And that life was the light of all people. Where we see life, we see God. The light, John admits from his own experience, and we all know this, though he says nothing much more about it, because it's too unfathomable a mystery, it's actually can't be understood. The light shines in the darkness. But the darkness did not overcome it. The true light, says John, which enlightens everyone, that's me and you, everyone, was coming into the world. God's word was in the world, and the world came into being through God's word. He's already told us that. Yet, and here's a minor key, a sadness for John and for you and me, the world didn't know God's word. That's a very general statement, and John will qualify it in the next slide. He'll go on to qualify it. But on the whole, when John looked around his world, he didn't see a lot of evidence that people were listening. So what happened? History now. God's word came to what was God's own. These are Israel, John, the evangelist's own people. But God's own people didn't accept God's word. The prophets kept saying, "You stubborn people, why don't you listen? If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts." So even within Israel, there was a massive amount of not listening. The first commandment, as you know, was, "Listen, Israel." I'm sure you've come away on retreat hoping to listen to God in your hearts. But God's own people did not listen. But, and here's a beautiful but, there's a picture of a rabbi kissing the scroll. A Jewish man, in this case, in love with the word, holding it close, learning from it. All the beautiful psalms says, God's law, etc. But to all who received the word, who believed in it, he gave power to become children of God. How do you become a child of God? Born not of blood, not from mum and dad. You don't get this from mum and dad. It's not from the will of the flesh, some determined effort that we might make to build our own Tower of Babel and climb to God by our own efforts, nor the male will. Roman Empire could control a lot, but not this. It's all a gift of God. And, of course, there have always been people who listen to the word. In Terra del Fuego, in the Aboriginal lands, in Europe before, whatever, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, there have been mums and dads and teenage kids and uncles and aunties and who've listened and loved and are children of God. They've always been that. Imperfectly, struggling in the dark, but there's been goodness, obviously, forever. And now comes the moment. In the evolutionary process of the human being, there came a moment in history when a man called Jesus, the son of Mary, was so, I don't know how to put this, and these words are very faulty, of course, but was so utterly pure, so utterly loving, so courageously saying yes, always, without sin, like us in everything, but didn't sin, that this, in this Jesus, God's love was able to be totally, fully, beautifully incarnate. The Word became flesh. And flesh in the Bible always means, as I presume you know, but I'll just say it if I may, it always talks about our whole human reality, but from the angle of weakness, fragility, tears, agony, death, sickness, struggle. It's the word that's opposite to spirit, the breath of God, which is our longing and our everything in us that's of divine. We've got this heavy thing in us. Jesus had it too, but he never said yes to it. He always listened to the Spirit and struggled through the temptations that you know of. This word became flesh and lived among us, says John. And we've seen his glory. And you know where they mainly saw his glory? In John's Gospel, it's the crucifixion. It's not the crucifying, but the one on the cross, loving there, forgiving there, praying there, believing there, pure there, still in that dreadful place. We've seen his glory, and the glory has to be love, because God is love. The glory as of a Father's only Son, full of the gift of truth. And then John says, and that's the icon again, from his fullness we have all received. We have in the Mass that prayer, he shared our humanity, we want to share his divinity. In other words, we want to share his prayer. We want to share his intimacy. We want to be drawn into the complete mystery of God without any darkness or barriers or whatever. From his fullness we've all received, said John, grace upon grace. The law did come through Moses, thanks be to God, but the gift of truth, truth meaning who God really is, that's what truth means in the New Testament. Who is this God? Who is God really? And we've all got ideas and images in our head which are got in the road of the answer to that question. I guess our whole life is trying to purify that. And John of the Cross will give us a great help in doing so. No one's ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who's there in the bosom of the Father, just where John is at the Last Supper. That's where Jesus is in relation to his Abba. And that's where we're invited, who's made him known. So, to us, invited by the evangelist, John, to enjoy that intimacy, thanks to Jesus, and through communion with him, we are able, as Jesus said so beautifully, this was his mission, live and live to the full. There's nothing about Jesus' ministry that's not about that. He wanted each of us, uniquely, to live. We saw that in the prologue. What was life. And live to the full. Live all our potential, live all our freedom, live all our gifts that God has given us. Absolutely. And that can be hard because we've always lived in an environment outside and inside that tends to caution and cutting things off and being safe and, you know, all that. Jesus came that we may be saved. It's a little word, but it means a lot. And I've tried to put it there. To be saved is to experience the full fulfillment of our deepest longings in love communion with God and so with creation, with the Word of God. Paul puts it perhaps better than anybody in his letter to the Corinthians. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. This world that was cluttered and sinful and not listening and distracted, and us, this world business. Well, God was reconciling the world in Jesus. He was the mediator, the link, the revealer, the encourager, the healer, the forgiver. John's beautiful words in chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have this life that he calls eternal, that is non-temporal. It's the life of God, the life that's at the heart of our life but is not measured in space and time. Hence the conviction of Jesus' followers that they must carry on the mission of Jesus by sharing the good news with all nations. You see that in the New Testament. You see, today you've come here for it. John of the Cross will do his best to do it by the beautiful writings he has on contemplation to help us. That's a remarkable icon I'm presenting to you now. I find it just stunningly beautiful. In the centre you can see Jesus on the cross. But whoever the artist was who did this bit of metal, bronze, has Jesus on the cross saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Again, you've got Jesus, flesh, humanity, dying, broken, killed, murdered unjustly. So you've got the worst of humanity seeing what we did to Jesus, but he was never not in that acceptance, and more than that, commitment, communion with his Father. It was Jesus' communion with God that was the source of his life. And I think that's what the New Testament, what the disciples of Jesus came to see. Who is he? Who is he? Who is he? Remarkable, but who is he? And when they finally got gradually the answers to that, the answer is, as we'll see in a moment, he is someone who is in total communion with God. That's who he is. At the Last Supper, with a broken heart, Jesus said, "You'll be scattered, each to his own home. You'll leave me alone." But he goes straight on to say, "I'm never alone. The Father is with me." From the cross he prayed, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." This love that he had with the Abba was the source of the love he shared with everyone who was open to welcome it. So there we are again, John learning from the heart of Jesus there, all his life, but there very intimately, inviting you and me to be there, to learn what he learned about Jesus' communion with the Father, which is given as a gift to us. Because Jesus perfectly responded to grace, he's a gift for you and for me. In Jesus, at last, we can see God reconciling the world to himself. Living in communion with Jesus, we're able to live in such a way that God can be, in Paul's words, everything to everyone. Maybe we're at the very heart of Paul's teaching here. Paul was a Jew, of course, loved it, and was a monotheist through and through and through. There's only one God. That's the Father of Jesus. There's only one God. There's only one people of God. The whole world is meant to be embraced by this. And there's only one goal for creation. Hence he spent himself going to the edge of the then known world to try to just tell people, and he must have been so convincing the way he told them. And here we are still, hopefully, a missionary church, a missionary community, wanting everyone to belong so that God can be everything in everyone. At the heart of Jesus' disciples' attraction to him was their experience of his relationship with God. Again and again, we hear of Jesus' prayer, and I'll just remind you of some of the moments in the Gospel where you're taken to watch him with the disciples. Having described a busy day in Jesus' ministry, Mark writes that Jesus left the house to find a secluded place where he could be alone in prayer. That's towards the end of chapter 1 of Mark. And Mark's gospel, as you know, is Peter. Peter is the inspirer behind Mark's gospel. Well, Peter remembered it. Jesus, they went looking for him, and there he was, alone, needing to, wanting to, longing to pray, be alone in prayer. Luke tells us in chapter 5 that many crowds would gather to hear Jesus and be cured of their diseases. But Jesus would withdraw to deserted places and pray. Before Jesus selected the 12, we're told Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and spent the whole night in prayer with God. Every decision he made, no doubt, came from the listening and the conviction, a faith conviction, of course. Jesus didn't see God. No one has seen God. No human person can see God. But he believed, he trusted, he knew in faith. It was after he'd been praying alone that he asked his disciples who they thought he was. Who do you say I am? And they told him what the people said. And he said, yeah, but you, who do you say I am? Who am I for you? Good question to start the retreat with for us. Who am I for you? The Synoptic Gospels, all of them, describe the scene where Jesus, to quote, took with him Peter and James and John, the same three that went when he held the little girl, Jairus' daughter, and lifted her up and said, Talita kum. And they're the same three that are with him in the agony. So he took these three and he went up to the mountain to pray. And they go on to describe what Raphael has painted for us there, the transfiguration. Not something you see, of course, but there is Jesus. How do you express it? They can only go back to the book of Exodus and use the language there, and they have Moses there, the law, and they have Elijah the prophet there, and at the end of that wonderful scene, they came to realize that all of that is fulfilled in Jesus. He woke them and said, it's okay. And they looked up and saw no one but only Jesus. Dramatically painted, dramatically expressed. But what happened was something like a profound experience of his intimacy in his prayer. It was this special relationship that Jesus had with the Abba that fascinated Jesus' disciples and attracted them to him. They came to see that's what it is that's so attractive about Jesus. It was this that scandalized the religious leaders. His claim of intimacy was something they dare to call God his father? That icon again, as all icons, has Jesus' large eyes and a small mouth. And that's the Bible in front of him open, is the ancient Slavonic Cyril and Methodius, you know, the 9th century missionaries that went out from the church into Kiev, into Ukraine. And there the Slav people didn't have a written language, they of course spoke. And he took his Greek writing and changed it as much as he needed to get the new sounds and created the language Cyrillic of the Slav peoples. And while I'm on that, this is the only bit of ancient Slavonic I know because someone told me, if you would like to look at the eyes of Jesus on the icon and see him looking at you, I'll translate that bit of text for you, and it says, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul." Wouldn't we love that? When they saw this Jesus in prayer one day, they said, "Look, teach us to pray." John the Baptist had taught them, they'd been praying since they were little kids, but not like this. And that's when Jesus, his own prayer at the time, he shared with them, which was the Our Father. Jesus spoke of God as their Father too. And they wanted to share the kind of intimacy with God that was so apparent in Jesus. Wouldn't we like that too? That's Father Pat O'Carrigan, MSc. He did many Stations of the Cross. In fact, as he was dying, he didn't quite finish one of them, and there's Jesus in the agony of the garden, his anguished prayer, showing the flesh. One can only guess, as best one can, what was going on in the heart of Jesus at that moment, but reading between the lines, it looks something like this to me, that he must have felt, I think, a failure. He came that people may live and live to the full, but what's changed? The Pharisees haven't changed much, if at all. The high priest still going on with what he's doing. The crowd are as fickle as anything. The Roman soldiers are still running the thing, and there are all the rest of the mess that's around him. And here he is being unjustly murdered. So he must, I think, have felt a failure, and he may have even questioned what he'd done. Should he have gone into the temple? Should he have held back? Should he have been gentler with the high priest? I don't know. You have to guess your way through. But whatever it was, he was sensing something was going wrong. Because it looked like the vultures were gathering and his life was at least terribly dangerous at this time. But then, as you know from the text itself, he comes to that really beautiful place we've all got to come to. And he says, kind of, "I don't know what's going on, but you know what I want. I want to continue. I want to continue loving. I want to continue your mission. I want to do what I feel driven to do. But I'll do your will." And God's will doesn't mean go and get crucified. I mean, that doesn't make sense at all. God's will is something like, I think, "Jesus, come what may, keep loving, keep embracing the lepers, keep eating with sinners, keep doing what you're doing, keep loving, whatever. Now, the high priest could have changed, Pilate could have changed, anything could have happened. It didn't. And Jesus, the next day, is killed. But his mission didn't fail because he kept loving. Jesus' humanity, but also his faith in God, are perhaps nowhere shown more poignantly than in his cry from the cross. He feels abandoned, of course, but he can still say, "My God." He can still pray, "My God, my God." This intimate, personal connection never left him. "My God." And then the question, "Why have you abandoned me?" In his faith in God, Luke highlights this when he records Jesus' prayer from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So no one brings out the intimacy of Jesus with God better than his beloved disciple, who leaned against Jesus' breast at the Last Supper and stood by the cross with Jesus' mother. Everything Jesus said or did came from this special communion. John writes, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." His special communion did not protect him from the suffering that's part of our human experience. Won't protect us either. It sustained him, and the fruit of this communion was a loving that his disciples had never previously experienced. A love for them, indeed for the world, that flowed from his loving communion with God. That's what I wanted to offer you this morning, because I think John of the Cross can't be understood well or grasped well unless we realise that for John of the Cross it was that place there that he learnt. It was his intimacy with Jesus that gave him the insights that he shared with us so generously and so beautifully, even though in the Spanish of the 16th century, and sometimes it's pretty hard going reading our way through it. But I've never found a better book on John of the Cross than the one by Ian Matthew as an introduction in, and a profound introduction into, John of the Cross. And I want to share that with you starting tomorrow, so that we can be helped by this other John to go there ourselves and to be invited to share the contemplative prayer of John of the Cross, of John the Gospel writer, finally of Jesus himself. Because prayer is not something we do, it's something we receive and make space for, so that Jesus can pray in all the hearts in this room, the Spirit of Jesus, the prayer that's beyond our comprehension.